Let's turn now to the book of Revelation again. A little longer reading than normal this morning. Chapters 17 and 18. These chapters belong together, convey one theme. So we're hoping to try to cover both of them in preaching this morning. Revelation 17 and 18. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, how much so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour, so great riches has come to naught." And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And at the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we've been seeing from the book of Revelation that the whole book is a narrative of various visions, a narrative that unfolds the conflict of the dark and false trinity, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, over against the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've been seeing that each of these two opposing, unequal, but clashing trinities is in the business of building a city. The dark trinity is building the city of Babylon, and the holy trinity, the city of Jerusalem. And now we've reached the point in chapter 17 and 18 where it's unfolded before us that Jesus Christ will gain the victory and that the holy trinity will win the battle against the false trinity. Christ and his new Jerusalem will reign victorious. What a comfort to true believers. And what a comfort this entire book is to true believers. This morning, we want to expound this overall picture that is painted for us in chapters 17 and 18. And I'll read again right now, only verse 5. from chapter 17 and just a few words from verse 2 of chapter 18. Revelation 17, verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And 18, verse 2, just these words, Babylon the Great is fallen. Well, with God's help, we want to look at the mystery woman and Babylon's fall. That's our theme. And we have two thoughts. First, the dreadful vision of the mystery woman, chapter 17, and then the dreadful vision of Babylon's fall, chapter 18. The mystery woman and Babylon's fall, we'll see the dreadful vision of the mystery woman and of Babylon's fall. This morning, we take up the sixth of the seven visions that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. You remember that the whole book of Revelation is made up of a series of seven cyclical visions. And we've looked at five of those in the past. This morning, the sixth vision, which covers actually chapters 17 through 19. And has rightly been called the vision of the mystery woman. Chapter 17, the mystery woman is described for us. Chapter 18, we're told of her downfall. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Then God willing, 2 weeks from now, for our preparatory message, we're hoping to look at chapter 19, as well as it for a post-communion message, where we're told of the rejoicing in heaven as a result of her downfall and the invitation to come to enjoy the holy wedding supper with the victorious King, Christ Jesus. So together, these three chapters describe for us the sixth vision of the mystery woman. Now, we've been noticing throughout our studies of Revelation that it's very important to identify the main characters in all the different visions. More important to do that and to understand the titles given to those characters than to understand the detail of every detail. And so the title of this mystery woman, who figures so prominently in chapter 17 and spilling over into chapter 18, is written for us in verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, as soon as you see that word mystery, you understand that we should not be too clever or too glib in our interpretation of this vision. Her title is, after all, mystery. And yet we also need to understand that the word mystery, as it was used in Bible times, is a bit different than the way we use it today. We use it today as an unsolvable puzzle or riddle. But the word mystery in Scripture is a technical term that means God's open secret. That is to say, something that would be hidden if God had not revealed it. And so what God is saying here is that this mystery about this woman, God is now revealing to us. And, well, that's how we feel too when we read these chapters, don't we? We read these chapters and we say, this is a mystery. Even John is mystified. He marvels. He marvels, verse 7 says, but the angel then says, why do you marvel? I will tell thee of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, and so forth. So John is telling us, even though it's mysterious to us at first, the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in this vision who this mystery woman is, and we may understand God's open secret. So who is this mystery woman? Well, there are four things we want to look at about this woman in chapter 17. We'll take them one by one. The first is the identity of this woman. She's described as the mother of harlots, and in verse 1, as the great whore. We read of her flashy appearance, her extravagant lifestyle, which tend to support these terrible words about her. She is a prostitute. She's not just an ordinary prostitute. Our text tells us she's actually the mother of prostitutes. She's the queen bee in the hive of prostitution. So we have a very negative, a very sad description of this woman. Now, this woman has wrongly been defined as the church. She's not the same woman that appears back in Revelation 12, the woman chased into the wilderness by the dragon, which was the church, the woman who had given birth to the man-child and is now persecuted. These are two distinct women. And so the idea that this woman represents apostate Christianity, and Protestants will often say in ages past that this is Roman Catholicism, and the Roman Catholics would say this is Protestantism. Neither is really correct, at least not in this chapter. Because this woman, you see, is a prostitute, not an adulteress. The word in Greek here is porne, from which we get pornographic. It's not the word moikalis, from which we get adulteress. You see, this woman here in Revelation 17 has never been married to Christ. She's never been the bride of Christ, never been the church. She's a temptress. She's a prostitute, a harlot, an adulteress. So what then exactly is she? Well, she's presented to us under two guises. On her forehead is written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, as John often does in this apocalyptic literature, he gives a collusion of different images, different metaphors, different symbols at the same time. So this woman is both an immoral woman on the one hand, and she's also a wicked city, a wicked Babylon on the other. She's the mother of harlots, and she's Babylon the Great at the same time. Now, what we've seen all throughout this book, and you recall this, every single time when we begin to speculate outside of Scripture, we run into trouble. But in every single occasion, I hope you never forget this, every single chapter goes back to the Old Testament. So you've got to go back to the Old Testament here as well. This is an allusion here to the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And you remember how God gave to Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and power and position. And God gave Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dreams. But then you read in Daniel 4:30 that this man becomes puffed up with pride and vanity as he gazes upon his kingdom and the city of Babylon, which was one of the great seven wonders of the world. And he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? He's enticed, he's seduced, he's tempted by the temptress. And this city becomes a harlot, becomes Babylon the Great. This is clearly then a picture of the world, the world with all its worldliness, the world with all its pride. This is the Babylon the Great. This is the mother of the harlot. Worldly opposition against the living God. You remember, of course, the definition of the world that John gives in his first epistle. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, that's what you have here. Babylon is the harlot, the prostitute of this world that is totally in line, you see, with all that the Bible says about Babylon. Babylon's a symbol of worldliness. Not just this literal world, not a geographical entity, but a spiritual, moral entity. Babylon is this world in opposition to God. And that's true from the very beginning when Babylon was mentioned the first time in Genesis 10. You remember It's the city that Nimrod built, and he built a tower and called it the Tower of Babel. It was an attempt to dethrone God, to live for this world only. It symbolized man's enmity and rebellion. And all throughout Scripture, you see, this is a symbol of Babylon. So Babylon's here is not just one event in history. But Babylon is something that's always with us. It's not confined to place or time or culture. It's a continuing feature in human history. And that's actually what comes out in these verses. Now, there are many things in these verses that are hard to understand, and I can't pretend to give you the exact meaning of every detail. But what you see again and again in this chapter 17 is that Babylon, which is a symbol of the world, is spoken of as was and is to come. Babylon is viewed as being past and present and future. In John's day, the greatest city, Babylonian city type, worldly city type, was, of course, Rome, the imperial city set in the midst of seven hills. And no doubt John has that in mind at parts of this vision. But that vision goes on to say that the mountains give way to 10 horns and then to 10 kings. You see, it's constantly changing. It's this world with all its powers, with all its throne-like capabilities to be independent of God. There's a shift, there's a change in the form that Babylon takes from time to time, no doubt, but it's always present in the world. Babylon is the metropolis of this world. It's the center of industry and commerce and culture. But all seduced by the woman, by her worldliness, by the harlot. It's a world of fornication. It's a world of seducing power, a world of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. This is the harlot city, the mystery woman. It's Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan would say. So that's the identity of the woman. Secondly, we see here the strategy of the woman. The strategy of the woman. Look at verse 2. We're given a description here of her clientele, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And then in verse 18, we're told, she reigns over the kings of the earth. You see her power, her influence. This chapter, we see a double strategy. Her main strategy is to destroy the good city, the New Jerusalem, the Christ kingdom, through worldliness, through seductiveness, through the lust of the flesh. That is everywhere. It's a universal phenomenon. She sits upon the waters, we're told in verse 1, and promotes the lust of the flesh. We're told in verse 15 that the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, there's no generation, no nation, no class, no strata of society safe from the clutches of this mystery woman. Her clientele runs the gamut of this world, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. There's no system of government, no political ideology, no human philosophy untainted by this woman. She's everywhere. No one is safe from her, not even the church. She can get into a church. She can get into our families. She can get into our own hearts. You see, the mystery woman isn't just out there or downtown, but in here. And unfortunately, in here. This woman loves to come into the church and destroy even the church of Jesus Christ with the lust of the flesh. You see, worldliness is not just not smoking, not drinking, not listening to ungodly music, not watching sinful movies. It's much more than that. It's the spirit of seduction. It's the spirit of lusting. It's the spirit of lovelessness. It's a spirit of living for myself rather than living for God. It's a spirit of thinking too highly of myself. Worldliness is admiring people instead of worshiping God. Her strategy, you see, is to make God small and make people big. Her strategy is to get you seduced to think her thoughts after her rather than God's thoughts after him. So she comes, seducing, deceiving, tricking, painting the world in beautiful colors, enticing you, alluring you. That's her main strategy. And if that doesn't work, she comes to destroy you through persecution. That's her second strategy. You find that in verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You see, the woman also aims to destroy through persecuting the saints. She doesn't only strive to kill the church through worldliness, but through persecution. And of course, that's all around us today, subtly, but more blatantly in other countries. I'm sure you read in the papers this week of the Christians that were killed in front of large crowds of people in North Korea for not giving up the name of Jesus Christ. Dozens of them. Crowds were gathered. Thousands of people witness. So the mystery woman is using that as a deterrent to warn all other North Koreans, don't become a Christian, through the leaders of that land who are playing into her hand. But you know, I call that a more minor form, because the more powerful form of her seduction is to promote worldliness. The greatest burden of the Christian church, as great as persecution is, the greatest burden of the Christian church is worldliness. That's what will destroy us from within, not persecution from without. But thirdly, this chapter goes on and teaches us not only the identity and the strategy of this woman, but the support of this woman. In verse 3, John says that he was taken behind the scenes. He carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. What a strange creature. The flashy clothes, the painted face is only the facade, the front of this woman. What lies behind all the flashy clothes and the painted face is a wilderness, John says. Behind the dazzling lights of this world, there is desolation. That's what John sees. He sees the real truth about this woman. I wonder if you see the real truth about this world, about worldliness, about sin. One of the old Puritans used to say, in those days, you know, they had stage plays. Often there were men who would dress up as women and have all kinds of makeup on. They'd say, well, sin is like that. Sin makes itself up for the stage, but God exposes it for what it is. Well, that's what God is doing to John now. He's exposing this woman for what she is. He takes John behind the scenes and shows him that this woman's life is empty, that she's really in a wilderness, a place of desolation. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that's what we learn too, my friends. This world, with all its fair colors, is really the blah, grayish world, and Christianity is what's full of color and light and life. This world is a wilderness, a soap bubble that bursts, a mirage, a desolation. A hymn writer said, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed, and even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. John tells us in verse 4 that she has a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She holds in her hand, she holds it out to us, something that looks enticing, alluring, promising, precious, but it's filthy, says John. It's abominable. Perhaps you young people who've studied literature know that Lord Byron, the poet, describes this cup very much in his own experience, though he was by no means a Christian. He says, I drank every cup of joy the world had to offer, heard every trump of fame, drunk early, I drunk deep, I drunk draughts which common millions might have drunk. Then I died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That's what this mystery woman will do for you. She'll kill you for thirst. Habakkuk said, man enlarges his desire as hell and as death and cannot be satisfied. How different is Christianity? Whosoever drinketh of this water will never thirst again. Jesus says, speaking of himself. But you see, that's the contrast between the two cities. This woman lives in a wilderness where everything is desolate. You drink and you thirst for more. And yet this woman has support. He tells us in verse 3 that this woman is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is to say, this woman has the backing of hell. She has the support of Satan. Satan is the beast. He's got the dragon power. She's financed. She's protected. She's supported by the devil himself. The devil lives off of her immoral earnings. He uses her for her own ends. And of course, that's what he tried to do with Jesus himself. Matthew 4, he took him into the wilderness to be tempted. And he said, fall down here before me and worship me. It's the same picture. The world and the devil, the woman and the beast. The devil comes to Jesus even and says, if you worship me, I'll give you this world with all its glitter and glamour. That's always the devil's strategy, you see. But Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He refuted the devil with the word of God. But this is always the woman's strategy. This is always her support, being supported by Satan. She always rides upon the beast. Beneath this world, beneath the worldliness, the seduction is always a plotting, scheming devil whose only interest is to thwart the purposes of God, to hate you, and to destroy you. And so if you flirt with this mystery woman, you flirt with the world, you play yourselves into the hands of Satan. James said, friendship with this world is enmity with God. But then there's one more thing you see in this chapter I want you to notice, and that is the frailty of this woman, the frailty. We've seen her identity, her strategy, her support, which she has from hell itself. We've seen she's seductive and satanic, and yet we read near the end of this chapter, she's actually frail, even though she seems powerful. Look at verses 15 and 16. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow. This woman shall be destroyed. You see, the harlot is never loved. The harlot is only used. And what begins as infatuation, both in the world of prostitution and with the whole idea of worldliness and sexual lust, ends in revulsion and disgust. This woman who seems so beautiful and strong and well painted is actually frail and despised. Judas Iscariot is a perfect example, isn't he? Greedy man, covetous man, in this world for himself and for money and for lust. And Satan enters into him, the beast, with a mystery woman. And Judas goes out and sells Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to do something with this money, but he goes out and destroys himself. You see, that's what happens when you serve the world, my friend. Young people, older friends, you put your heart in the world. It may begin with infatuation and attraction. It may be strong and powerful, but it will always end in disgust, revulsion, hatred, destruction. The world holds out its glamorous prizes, but I'm warning you this morning, when you come to die, if you've lived for this world, you'll have nothing but remorse, like Judas. The pleasures of this world and the pleasures of sin are only for a season. And how tragic to come to the end of that season and have eternity stretch out ahead of you with no pleasures at all because you spent them all. Remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's two boys sitting together, passion and patience, and they get what they're going to get for the future to be brought to them. And passion says, I want it all right now. And he spends it all right away, like the prodigal. And destroys himself. So the question before us this morning is, what are we choosing every day of our lives now? Are you choosing the new Jerusalem, the service and worship of God? Is that your delight, to be in Christ, to rejoice in Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth? Or are you really warming the church pew on Sundays, but during the week, you're actually, even on Sundays, your heart is in Babylon, a place of slavery to your own lusts, not a place of freedom? What are you choosing? This world, or a better one to come? Are you making the good choice of Moses? Remember Moses? By faith, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. Many commentators think that he refused a definite offer to someday be groomed even for the throne of Egypt. He said, no, I don't want this world. I don't want this Babylonian world. I choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He deliberately chose for Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And by grace, we must make that same choice. And you can't have it both ways. You can't rest your head on the bosom of Christ and at the same time fall into the arms of the mystery woman. It's either God or mammon. It's either Christ or Babylon, Christ or Egypt. You can't be an Egyptian-Israelite or a Babylonian Christian, a carnal Christian. There is no such thing. One of the Puritans said, to be a worldly Christian is like being a heavenly devil. It doesn't exist. It's an oxymoron. There's no such creature as a heavenly devil. The world and its lust passes away. But the man who does the will of God, he shall live forever. Don't go the wrong way. There's only one way to be safe in this world, and that is to be safe from this world. And that's in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. It's only when you're in Christ by faith that you can overcome the world. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, for whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes the mystery woman. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May I put it bluntly this morning? Every person sitting or standing here this morning is too weak to overcome the mystery woman in his or her own strength. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You need the Lamb. Only in him can you overcome the world. And in him, you will see that Babylon will fall. We'll look at that in our second thought. The great ancient church father, Augustine, wrote his greatest classic called The City of God, to illustrate that the whole of history really is a battle between two cities. The whole of history is reduced to Babylon and Jerusalem. And the real question of life is, to which city do I belong? Where's my citizenship? In this world, with the mystery woman and with Babylon, or is it with Jerusalem? Well, chapter 18 presents us with four solemn truths about the end of the world, the collapse of civilization, and the fall of Babylon. Four solemn truths. Let's look at each of them before we close this morning. The first is a great certainty. A great certainty. The fall of Babylon is certain. Verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There's two amazing things here. The first is that this is written in the past tense, the prophetic past tense. But that's a common genre in which to write for biblical writers. When something is absolutely certain in the future, biblical writers often write as if it happened in the past. Classic example here is from Romans 8. You know that order of salvation, that chain that runs from eternity past to eternity future. We're predestinated, we're justified, and then says Paul, we not will be glorified, but we have been glorified. We are glorified. Pointing to the last day. He's saying it's so certain that God will continue to do his work that he speaks as if it's already done. So here, it's as if in the mind and purposes of God, of course, it's already happened. It's as good as done as far as God is concerned. And so John writes, Babylon is fallen. A second fascinating thing here is the double is fallen. It's not just in the past tense to show us the certainty, but it's doubled to show certainty as well. This isn't a misprint. This isn't some scribe who copied over the Bible and just happened to copy these words twice. No. When something is repeated twice in both Hebrew and Greek, it's done for emphasis. There was no such thing in those days as italic print or underlining. If something was to be emphasized, it would be put twice, because it was so certain. And in fact, the Bible itself tells us that in Genesis 41, verse 32, when Pharaoh has the same dream twice in different ways, Joseph says, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And so when we see this doubling here of Babylon's fallenness, we may be sure that the world and everything in it, this Babylonian world, and the desires of this Babylonian world are soon going to pass away. And the eternal counsel of God and the worship of God will stand. And then the chapter goes on to show us the utter desolation and ruin of Babylon. Every foul spirit will take hold of Babylon, the habitation of devils, every cage of unclean and hateful bird. What a description. Almost reminds you of the immorality besieging America today. This sophisticated, so-called civilized, modern Western world of ours is going to become a ghost town. It will become the haunt of evil spirits and the home of wild animals, a picture of utter ruin. That's what John is saying. If we don't repent, if we keep going our own way. And all of this symbolism, of course, is again not just John's imagination. It's all taken from the Old Testament. Actually, it's an interweaving of texts. You can look up the cross-references yourself. Texts from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what it's picturing is that Babylon will be totally destroyed. This vain, proud, busy, worldly metropolis, lustful metropolis, will be reduced to a heap of stones where animals wander, where people are afraid to go at night because it's spooky. It will be the haunt of evil spirits, the home of wild animals, we're told. And we're told in verse 3, it's all because of her lustful fornication. because of the maddening wine of her adulteries. You see, this is a crazy, besotted, infatuated world, a godless society that is rooted only in the here and now. That's the problem with this world. It doesn't even think about tomorrow. It just says, let us eat and meat, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. So what's the message of chapter 18? The message of chapter 18 is that the inevitable end of any civilization, of any society that roots itself in the here and now and forgets God and forgets eternity, is always on its way to ruin and collapse and despair. What happened to the ancient Roman Empire, ancient Grecian Empire, the ancient Egyptian Empire? And what will happen to this decadent Western civilization of ours as well if we continue our intoxicated ways and live for the here and now and spend ourselves into destruction fiscally and morally and spiritually? The inevitable consequence is ruin and disaster of our civilization. It doesn't take very much. Civilization is a very fragile thing. You've seen it in this past week. Even our president, how quickly he had to backpedal. And now everything has changed. Now everything's in confusion. We don't know what the future will bring. It doesn't take much for the veneer of a civilization to crack when that civilization does not fear the living God. When we pride ourselves for being modern and sophisticated, civilized people, but we're selfish, and we try to live as if there's no God, God will destroy us. Written across this entire world is the word destruction. It's coming sooner than we think. And that's why already centuries ago, Samuel Rutherford said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth, for God has sold the entire forest to death. The days of this world are numbered. Babylon is fallen. So there's great certainty here. If we don't repent, and we don't flee to Christ by Spirit-worked faith, we will be destroyed. And that leads us to the second thought, a powerful warning. A great certainty, but a powerful warning. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, that she receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Come out of her, my people. This is a call to heart separation, spiritual separation. You see, you can't come out physically. That's what monks tried to do, and nuns. That's the mistake of the Roman Catholic Church. The world goes in your heart, into the nunnery, into the monastery. That's why Jesus did not pray that his Father would take Christians out of this world, but that he would take the world out of Christians. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. That's the warning here. Lot's wife stood by her husband, but her heart wasn't one with her husband. Physically and literally, she left the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but spiritually in her heart, she never left at all. That's why she looked back. Her religion was just a cloak that she wore to please Lot and his religious relatives, but she was a worldling. She was a Babylonian. She was doing allegiance to the mystery woman on the beast. So she became a pillar of salt. And I say to you, dear friend, you need a heart change from within to be cured of the dominant power of this world. You need spiritual separation from this world. And God calls to you. He's got the power to work it in you. He invites you, "Come out of her, my people, that she be not partaker of her sins, that she receive not of her plagues." But here too, the only way you can come out is not legalistically. It's not through your Herculean efforts. It's only through the cross of Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians 1, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Only the cross can do it. But praise God, the cross can do it. Maybe you're a child of God and you feel often bonded far too much to this world, and you feel demonized, you feel overwhelmed, you stumble so easily into sin. Oh, flee to the cross again. Jesus Christ can help you through. Paul says the very reason he went to the cross, our precious Savior, was to deliver us from this present evil world, to release us from the clutches of the mystery woman, and give us purity and holiness and godliness of life. Well, that's the beginning of Galatians. The end of Galatians, Paul says this, 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." What a statement. What a statement. My friend, if you come to Calvary, you come to the cross, and you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is how you ought to feel. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. The feeling is mutual, you see. I look at the world now that I have a Savior, and it has about as much attraction to me as a rotting corpse upon a gallows. And the world looks at me and sees me in the same way, has no use for me. The feeling is mutual. But that's okay. Jesus said the world will hate you because it hated me. The world is crucified to me and I to it. So what should we learn from that? Well, we should learn that whenever you feel the power of worldliness creeping up upon you, whenever the harlot Babylon begins to seduce you, look to Calvary and ask yourself this question: if he gave himself for me, how can I possibly associate or have anything to do with that world that crucified my Lord of glory? The only way to be separated from this world is through the cross. But thirdly, there is here a final retribution, a final retribution. Let me just read a few verses, beginning with verse 5. "For her sins have reached unto heaven. God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill her to the double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." You see, the world is boasting. I'm sitting as a queen. That means I'm sitting deliciously. I'm sitting luxuriously. I'm sitting as my own master, my own captain of my own fate. It's the boast of the rich young fool all over again. Living for this world, gathering into barns, expanding his business, eating and drinking. But God comes in one day and destroys everything. Again and again, you find that in chapter 18, don't you? In 1 hour, it's all destroyed. It's a final day. There's a cutting off point. He's coming on the clouds. It will all be cut off. Cut off for the merchants. Cut off for people of different businesses. It goes through three cycles in chapter 18, doesn't it? They have all these things they're hanging on to, and God cuts it off. There's a final retribution. We've got to remember that as Christians as well. Far too often as Christians, we're like Asaph. We look at the world. We see people that look outwardly happy. They're painted happily, as it were, with a mystery woman. They think like the mystery woman. They act like the mystery woman. They seem to have no troubles. Their conscience doesn't bother them. Sin isn't a plague to them. They seem to sail through this world. They do well in business. They seem to prosper. Like Asaph says, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning." But, verse 17, Psalm 73, until until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. He's saying, I saw something about the wicked, about the world that I had not taken into account before. They look so happy, but there's a day coming, a day of final retribution, when all the inequalities and all the injustices of this world and all the worldliness of this world will be put right. If God is God in heaven, and He is, so sure it is that this day is coming. And then Babylon will be punished twice, it says. It doesn't mean double of what she deserves, but it means as she sinned, so she shall be punished. The scales will be made right. The scales will be balanced. Hell will balance it all and will shut the mouths of the followers of the mystery woman. Some people say, oh, but could God really do that? Could God really send someone to hell forever? My friend, you need to understand who God is. You need to understand the seriousness of sin by the object of who is being sinned against. If someone came into your house and killed your pet bird, you'd be very upset. You'd ask that person to make restitution. I don't know, you might even try to get that person arrested. But no one's going to kill that person because he killed your bird. But if that person put a knife into you, he'd be in court and in prison for the rest of your life because you're more valuable than a bird. When you sin against the living God of heaven and earth who never did you any ill, and He has an infinite hatred against all sin, you can never make satisfaction for that sin because you're finite. He's infinite. Only someone who's God Himself and bears sin in your nature can make satisfaction to God. Only a God-man Savior. That's why you absolutely need to flee to Christ, because outside of Christ, you will never, never, never pay for your sin. And hell will just be God balancing the scales. You know, I read this past week of a godless American farmer who wrote this in his local newspaper. I've been conducting an experiment in one of my fields. I plowed it on a Sunday. I sowed it on a Sunday. I watered and weeded on a Sunday. I gathered the harvest on a Sunday. I want to tell you that this October, I have the finest crop of Indian corn in my whole neighborhood. You see his defiancy, his arrogancy. This is the spirit of the mystery woman. Godless. But you know what that 19th century newspaper editor put beneath the article, when he printed that? Just this footnote. God does not settle all his accounts in October. There's a day coming. I warn you, my friend, you reap sin. You will reap a whirlwind of eternal judgment. Don't go your own way. Don't bow allegiance to the mystery woman. I know, we can all feel the same way. You read the newspaper. You read what's happening in our country. You read what's happening in families. You read what criminals are getting away with and the little punishment they get. And you say, is there any justice in this world? How can God, how can society allow people to get away with all these things? But remember, they won't. The day is coming. God will settle every account. And that leads us finally to my last and fourth thought here in chapter 18, a solemn disillusionment. A solemn disillusionment. You see, things are never as they appear in this world. We look, we envy, we see the world living itself up, and maybe we desire some of the things the world has, but it's all disillusionment. All the categories I mentioned here, of all kinds of people in chapter 18, they'll all be cut off, they'll all be disillusioned. Kings and merchants and travelers and importers and exporters, we'd say today the jet set, the businessmen, the politicians, they all come into the category of these verses. Babylon is going to collapse. You understand that? Babylon is going to collapse. Maybe some of you seniors still remember as a child the Wall Street crash of 1929, known as Black Tuesday. The most devastating stock market crash in the history of the United States of America. People suddenly, unexpectedly went bankrupt. Families ruined. Reports of some committing suicide by jumping from skyscrapers. All kinds of things happened. A 10-year Great Depression that impacted all Western industrialized countries came into being. The world wasn't prepared for this collapse. The world's not prepared today. We're like the days of Noah, and the Son of Man shall come like as it was in the days of Noah. The world's chariots, the riches, the wealth, all the sorts of goods and goodies, the world builds them up. But Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Oh, perhaps you say this morning, well, that's not me. I'm not in that league. I don't have all kinds of riches and possessions. Well, but you have a world of your own. You have a world of your own inside. You don't have to be a big businessman. You can be a preacher and have this problem. I was struck reading recently of Ian Murray's visit to Dr. Lloyd-Jones on his deathbed, and he said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, after all these years of preaching, you must be really missing the pulpit. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, no, I haven't made the mistake of living for preaching. You see, preaching could become the world that a preacher lives in. The church could become the world that you live in. Or your family could become the world that you live in. Or your grandchildren, or your wife, or your husband. Perfectly legitimate objects in themselves. But what the Bible is saying, whatever you are living for, if it is not Jesus Christ, you will be a loser. Because this world and everything in it shall pass away. That's the message. That's the message of Revelation 18. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Invest your soul. Invest your life. Invest everything you are and have in Jesus Christ. Now, at the very end of this chapter, verse 20, you see, the command comes to believers. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And that note of rejoicing, that Babylon will fall, Christ will be victorious, believers will reign with him forever, that is continued in chapter 19. We'll be looking at that a few weeks from now. But the point you see is this, that the world is going to finally, irretrievably, and irrecoverably disappear. And that's symbolized by that angel at the end of chapter 18. He takes a millstone, huge millstone, not a small one, not a hand millstone, but a large one, drawn by animals. This angel throws this millstone into the depths of the sea. He doesn't smash it down on the earth, break it into little fragments, and people can pick up the pieces. No, he hurls it down into the depths of the sea, where it will disappear, finally, and forever. And he says, that's what the future will be for those who follow the mystery woman sitting on the beast. They will be drowned in the sea of God's wrath, ever drowning, forever and forever. But for believers, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's something to rejoice in. A world governed by righteousness, not by the marketplace. A world governed by Jesus Christ, not by satanic worldliness. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That day is coming. Praise be to God. An eternal, sin-free world where your Savior, dear believer, will be all and in all. Do you hanker after this world? If you do, you're unprepared for the next. But if you hanker after Jesus Christ and a better world, you'll be there sooner than you think. So what are we? Are we Babylonian worldlings, or are we genuine Christians? Do we know what it means to exercise self-denial, to turn away from sin, or are we at ease in Zion? Are we really serving the living God? Or are we compromising, shuffling around, making excuses, trying to put our head in the bosom of Jesus Christ and in the lap of this world at the same time? Come out from among them and be ye separate from the heart and serve the Lord God. And don't be deceived by the mystery woman. Repulse her and serve your Savior. And pray to be light in the earth, salt. Light on the hill and salt in the earth. Amen. Gracious God, forgive us for our worldliness, our dreadful worldliness, our creeping Babylonianism. Save us from ourselves, O God. Help us not to be at ease in Zion, but to fight the good fight, to walk in the ways of our Savior, and to love Him and know Him, and to repulse the mystery woman with the Word of God. Lord, forgive us that instead of grasping the weapons Thou hast given us, we lie down upon our couches. Forgive us for being cowards when we should be brave, being faint-hearted when we should be bold, and being lukewarm when we should be full of zeal. Teach us self-denying Christianity. Let us renounce the lazy, luxurious, self-pleasing, lustful, fashionable religion of the present day, and help us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.